Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you register for the Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas, Nevada. That's October 15 and 16. We'd love to have you join us. It's only $65 and includes your lunch on Saturday. Eric will be there. I'll be there. A whole bunch of other people will be there. Good chance for you to come fellowship with us and hear a bunch of talks about assurance in Christ. It's going to be a great time. So if you are able, we want to see you there. Eric, today we are in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel.
Indeed we are. We left off at the first verse of chapter 9, which is weird for us. I mean, we usually, you know, end it at the chapter or whatever. But it, again, this is one of those times where the chapter ends in a sort of awkward spot because it's right in the middle of the preceding narrative. So if you remember the last time Jesus had basically called, you know, we saw this contrast, this, to use the word again, Dan, this juxtaposition between blindness and sight, those who see but might indeed be physically blind, as in contrast to Jesus's disciples that seem to have a hard time understanding who Jesus is. Nevertheless, in the process of the last chapter, Mark 8, we saw Jesus did, or Peter did at least understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ of God. And then Jesus again sort of flips the script on them by once again warning them that though he is the Messiah, that he's going to be crucified and persecuted and eventually rise from the dead. And again, they don't understand this. And so we pick it up at verse 1, right after that narrative in which Jesus says there's going to be cross-bearing and that you're going to have to pick up your cross and all sorts of other things. And he says, verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.
Yeah, and the reason we read that one verse last week also is because the next verse says, after 6 days. This is why you would think that that would be the next start of the chapter, because obviously that's Jesus says this week, and then the following week, he's going to go take them and show them something. So these things are obviously going to be connected. What we're about to see is going to be what Jesus just said some of them would see, but it didn't happen immediately after that. The statement was made while he was talking about the other things. And so it gives you something to think about where Jesus makes this statement, and it doesn't say that they really said anything about it. So Jesus tells them, like, look, some of you are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Mm-hmm. And then there's 6 days. Now, you got to believe these disciples have been talking about what he said. Now, they apparently didn't ask him that much about it because they're probably tired of getting told, like, do you not yet see? Have you been with me this long? All this kind of stuff.
They're probably a little hesitant,
So, but they're talking amongst themselves, no doubt. They're probably wondering, what does that mean? Who is he talking about? What do you mean, some of us? Who is it? And so all these questions are just, they're cooking in the head of the disciples, and we get, as Mark does, right to it, even though it's been 6 days, we're going to see exactly what Jesus was talking about.
Yeah, and this is another example, Dan, of where the editors of whatever version of the Bible you have, the ESV or the NIV or the NKJV or whatever, they try to break up the chapters and the various passages with usually a heading. And so many of your Bibles might say before verse 2, the Transfiguration. But unfortunately, I think putting a heading there often causes people to assume that verse 1 and what follows are not necessarily connected. Nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, I think that oftentimes people have been tempted to read verse 1 in a way that sees it talking about the end times, that this is when the kingdom of God will come. And so they try and figure out, well, what does that mean? Is Jesus saying to some of his disciples that they're going to see the second coming? And if that's the case, well, clearly it didn't happen. And so is this the case of Jesus being an heir? No, this is why we say over and over and over again, we have to always read every passage of Scripture with context in mind. What Jesus means by some of his disciples seeing the kingdom of God coming with power is literally going to be fulfilled right here. This is what Jesus means. Verse 2, And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Look at that, the kingdom of God coming with power. How is he transfigured? His clothes became radiant, verse 3, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, let's just stop there for a second, Dan. This is very significant. First of all, Jesus is clearly being shown in a sort of heavenly state, a divine sort of state. The way that you could actually understand his clothes becoming radiant is, you know, in Greek, it could be like lightning. It was shining like lightning. It was this bright white form that Jesus was in, something that looked beyond this earth. But it's not just him that is supernatural looking in this passage, but it's also the guests that arrive, specifically Elijah and Moses, that show up to talk with Peter. Now, Dan, I'll let you take it. Of course, I have, you know, plenty I could say here, but what is the significance of Elijah and Moses showing up here with Jesus and his disciples?
Well, before you get into the significance of Elijah and Moses, you have to talk about the significance of where they are, which is they're going on top of a mountain. So this is something in the Old Testament that happens a lot. God will take people up onto a mountain. And you will see in the cases of both Moses and Elijah, they go on the top of, they go to mountains.
Lots of mountaintop experiences with Moses and Elijah. Mount Sinai, Mount Carmel, Mount Sinai again for Elijah.
Yes. So this is like in step with the Old Testament, then in step with these guests. Now, when God takes Moses up on the mountain, it's a terrifying ordeal. He's going up there to get the law, to bring the law back down. When Elijah goes up there, it's to get a word from the Lord. And that word from the Lord has a lot of judgment in it. And so Jesus is taking his disciples up on the mountain. What happens? He's transfigured before their eyes. Moses and Elijah are there to represent the law and the prophets. So the law that God has given, the prophets, the word that God has spoken. Before this, if you were going up on the mountain with the law or the prophets, this could be a terrifying thing. But Jesus is there showing them how he is the fulfillment of all of these things, both the law and the prophets, that everything that the law had to say, he is there to fulfill. Everything that the prophets had to say, he is there to fulfill. And so this is what's happening on a mountain.
Yes, and so precisely right.
Now, I don't think the disciples quite get this. Their reaction is, I think pretty understandable.
Sure.
This isn't one of those times you're like, what are the disciples doing? I can't believe you wouldn't understand that Jesus is trying to show you that mountaintop experiences before him were terrifying, but now he has come to bring peace, and that he has come to reconcile man, and he has come to fulfill the law and to fulfill everything the prophets have stated. That's a lot to put together in a moment that you see two people who are dead, the person you're following, have his divinity revealed right before your eyes. That's probably a lot to process. And so this reaction, I think, is pretty understandable, even though it's incorrect.
Yeah, these are, I mean, if not the two heroes of the Old Testament, certainly two of the most important heroes of the Old Testament that every single Jewish kid and Jewish man would have been thoroughly familiar with. I mean, the stories about Elijah and Moses are the things that every Jewish person was taught for their whole entire life. And so to see them in person standing before them, it's very understandable that we read what we do in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And Mark adds verse 6, "For he did not know what to say, for there they were terrified."
Yeah, so basically Mark is saying, and then Peter blurted something out. Like, "What? This is I just imagine him stammering through this. It's just so good that we're here to see. Let's make some tents. We should just stay here. This is incredibly special, incredibly important. Obviously, we probably need to stay here for some time. We'll build some lodgings." And so Peter's just blurting out stuff and not realizing that Jesus doesn't really have any intention of you hanging out on top of the mountain with him and Moses and Elijah.
No, and there is also something I think that goes Well, that goes deeper into what Peter is saying here. There's an indication that Peter understandably wants to, he wants to stay where it's comfortable. I mean, he wants to stay. I mean, could you think of a better place to be than to be in a place where you're surrounded by not only the divinity of Jesus Christ, but you're surrounded by the heroes of the faith? You want to stay there. And I mean, if we're honest, I mean, we look at the lives of the disciples, they don't have a comfortable life, Dan. I mean, it's hard. There's people surrounding them all the time looking for food. There's people that need healing. They're never left alone. As Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that means his disciples often had nowhere to lay his head. And, you know, Arthur Just, a scholar from Concordia Seminary, in his commentary on Luke's version of this, says something I think very insightful about Peter. He says, quote, "Peter wants to preserve the glory by building tabernacles for each of the three main participants. He is a true theologian of glory at this moment. He focuses on the heavenly glory, but does not want to face the suffering that will and must precede it. The cross comes before the resurrection, but Peter does not want to move to what lies beyond this extraordinary revelation."
Yeah, I mean, in Peter's mind, this hanging out with Jesus with his full divinity exposed, and then hanging out with legends of the legendary Moses and Elijah, feels a lot better than, let's go get rejected by the scribes and Pharisees some more. Let's go have like not enough food to eat, and let's hear more about how you're going to get killed and have to raise yourself from the dead. Like, how about we don't do any of that, and we just build some tents and stay right here? This is a lot better than all of those things.
Yeah, down the mountain, things only get troublesome. Up here, it's nice. And it's at that moment that God will have none of it. Verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." So God has to correct Peter's thinking. Now, of course, we know this is the presence of God. And frankly, we know that this is the presence of the Spirit of God as well. The cloud is pictured. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery going on here. The cloud often is used as a picture for God throughout the Old Testament narrative, throughout the children of Israel's migration through the wilderness, that God guides them with a cloud, or in other places, the cloud is talked about as being sort of the presence of God. And so God shows up and he says, "This is my beloved Son," which really, is a reference to the Psalms, in which God predicts that the Messiah will be his son. God tells us that. But there is something important here that Mark doesn't mention that I think we need to mention, Dan. The Father says, "Listen to my Son." Mm-hmm. Now, we're not really told here in Mark's gospel what it is that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are talking about. But we know from the other gospels that specifically they have one thing on their mind. They have one conversation piece, and that is, as Luke describes it, his exodus or his departure. They are talking about the cross. And so the way the Father corrects Peter is by saying, get your mind off the glory that you want here on the mountaintop and listen to what they have to say about what my Son will accomplish at the cross in order to deliver you from this world of sin and death.
This is something that you find all over the Old Testament, too. If you were to listen to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, you'd hear this come up a lot, that God is constantly asking people to listen to him. The language of even command, as we would call it in the Old Testament, is the language of "Hear, O Israel," or "Listen to my words." Yes. Even this word, when it says "be careful to obey," it's not really a correct translation, because that word is not a word that is used in the Hebrew language. Instead, it's "listen," right? And what God has always been after from the beginning with his people is that they would listen to his voice. Well, now they've got the very Son of God in their midst, who has a mouth, has a voice box, and is speaking words. And he doesn't want Peter and James and John to be only going on what they're seeing, but yes. He wants them to open their ears and to be able to listen to the words that Jesus is speaking to them, because the words that they cannot receive from him primarily, as you stated, are the words concerning his death. Jesus will talk about this over and over and over again, and this is something that they cannot hear. And he is saying, and God then is saying, this is my beloved. This is the son whom I love. You need to hear these words from him.
Yes, that's right. This is really the key. And of course, Moses and Elijah, they don't spend time going over everything that they said or everything that they delivered when they were on this earth. But no, they're also pointing the disciples to the cross.
Yeah, well, there's a reason.
Everything is about the cross.
Yeah, well, there's a reason that they go away, and then it says, listen to him. God doesn't leave all three of them up there and say, these are my servants. Listen to the law and the prophets and my son. He says, listen to my son, who is the fulfillment of both of these things. So they fade away, and here then is Christ, and this is whom you must listen to.
Yes, that's exactly right. And so we pick it up at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So there's that sort of secretiveness to this mission. These three disciples, he says, don't tell anybody about this. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, this might seem a little mysterious at first, Dan, but there is some evidence here, especially when we look at the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the Gospels, that what Jesus is referring to here, when they ask, well, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? Jesus says, well, in some sense, he has, and the way that he has is in the person of John the Baptist.
I think this is absolutely the case. I mean, Jesus says definitively, if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah. Jesus says these words.
Yes, that's right.
And so if you believe Jesus, Jesus says that the idea that Elijah must come before the Messiah, Jesus says that's already happened, that John comes in the spirit of Elijah. That's what he comes to do. He comes to call the people to repent. John is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so the only question is, are you willing to accept that that is the case?
Yeah. And again, the only question is, too, are you willing to accept what the scriptures have to say about the Son of Man having to suffer many things and be treated with contempt?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so I'm asking you to accept that John the Baptist is the one who's come in the spirit of Elijah. I'm also asking you to accept something that you still don't want to accept, that ultimately I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And yes, I will rise, but you have to accept that that is true.
Yeah.
Well, that is what I'm here to do.
Yeah. What he does is he goes, how is it written about the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Then he makes the turn and says, I'll tell you that that Elijah has already come, and guess what they did to him? Whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So you might be like, hey, when is Elijah coming? He has already come, and they chopped his head off, and guess what? It's not going to go much better for me.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus again and again and again is trying to open his disciples' eyes to see what his mission is, and they still, again, you know, they have little flits and spurts where they get it or they seem to understand, and then they go back and forth. This is really hard for them to get. And as far as them questioning, like, what does he mean by this rising from the dead thing? Well, this makes perfect sense with what we know about the cultural assumptions and presuppositions that people held back then. The Jews understood that there would be a general resurrection at the end of time. They did not understand any such concept as a single person rising from the dead. And as far as the Greco-Roman world was concerned, they had no category for somebody rising in the flesh. That was anathema to them. There was no way that that could happen because, of course, the flesh was dirty and bad inherently. It was evil inherently. And so it's understandable that they go like, I don't understand what he's talking about when he says he's going to rise from the dead. it just again shows that the categories we sometimes assume that the ancients had, that like, of course, these old dopes would be willing to believe that he'd rise from the dead, was not in fact the case. This was not something that was common in their vernacular. It was a new category for them because it just wasn't taught within the schools of Judaism at the time or in the Greco-Roman world.
Mm-hmm.
And so now we come to the disciples having to go back to face reality, and we will see precisely why Peter does desire to stay up on the mountain. Verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So Dan, right immediately, it doesn't take any time, the disciples have this incredibly glorious experience where they see the kingdom of God revealed with power. They go down the mountain and they have to deal with demon-possessed people. They have to deal with scribes challenging their every move. And they have to deal with their own weakness as the rest of the disciples seem unable and impotent to do anything about these problems.
Yeah, what it seems like happens is Jesus is up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. They come down from the mountain, and the disciples have been busy trying to cast out a demon.
Mm-hmm.
And there's all the scribes and Pharisees are there, and there's a crowd of people there. And so Jesus and James and John roll up on this failed exorcism. Jesus wants to know, what are you guys are arguing about? This guy says, "Look, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth. I asked your guys here to cast it out, and they were not able." So the disciples are sitting there in this bad situation where Jesus is gone with a couple of the other boys, and they're trying to do the work, but they can't do it.
Yeah. They just don't have the ability. And Jesus alludes to the reason. He answered them, verse 19, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." All right, okay, guys, all right, fine, give him to me. Let me take care of this. And they brought the boy to him, verse 20, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." "If you can, of course I can," Jesus essentially says. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, one of my favorite statements in all of the Bible, "I believe, help my unbelief."
Yes, this is amazing. And so Jesus says, the issue is not whether I can. The question is, do you believe that I can? And man, this would be just a real terrifying verse if the man said, I do believe you can. And then the child was healed. And we would take this and be like, well, that's great faith in that. What? Look at the incredible faith that this man had. Too bad that we don't have that kind of faith.
Absolutely. This is a story. And by the way, I've heard this story even preached that way anyway, Dan.
Yeah. But what happens instead is immediately the father of the child cries out, "I believe," confession, "help my unbelief," prayer. So this is what happens, is he says, "I believe, and in the ways that I don't believe, I'm asking you to help me."
This is a great example of what we refer to as the simile, Dan.
Yes.
This is a great example of really all of humanity, if we're honest.
I mean, I spend most of my life feeling like I believe, but not really.
Which is essentially what this guy is saying. I believe, but I'm also all too aware of the areas I don't believe, and I'm going to need your help with that. Because I can't muster up the faith.
Yes.
There's a confession here behind these words, Dan, that is essentially acknowledging faith must be a gift. Because yes. I can't make myself believe as much as I want to believe. There's some doubt still remaining in me that I need taken care of. Can yes. you fix that, Jesus?
This is the graciousness of God, the God who says, without faith, it is impossible to please me. Now here's some faith. This is an incredible thing. This is an amazing thing. This is the graciousness of God. If you believe, I will heal him. Here's some belief.
That's right. He gives the man the belief. And so when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. There is that insistence on touch again, Dan.
Yes.
Jesus doesn't need to do this. Jesus chooses to do this because he so identifies with the members of his creation who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so as the good shepherd, he will come and lift them up himself.
Yes. Yes.
It's a beautiful picture. And so everybody thinks he's dead. Jesus proves that he's not, that in fact, he's far from dead. He's in fact a new creation. And when he had entered the house, verse 28, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
See, this is a great thing. Some people think that this is confusing. I don't think this is that confusing. What this tells you is the disciples were trying to cast this demon out without doing what this father did, which is acknowledging their inability,
yeah.
with their complete lack of power and faith. Like, what is the prayer that was necessary to cast this demon out? Help my unbelief.
Yes.
The confession is, "I believe." The mm-hmm. prayer is, "Help my unbelief."
Mm-hmm.
What would this lead you to believe is that the disciples were not, as they cast this thing out, asking God to give them the faith to cast this demon out, but they were yeah. trying to cast it out in their insufficient faith.
Yes, that's precisely the problem. So the insufficient, supposedly insufficient faith of the Father that is cried out by him is answered by Jesus, but the self-sufficient faith of the disciples goes nowhere.
Yeah, so because you might be tempted to read this and be like, okay, so what you got to do is really, really, really dig in deep into prayer, and then maybe you could be able to cast some spirits out. No, the prayer is pretty simple. Help my unbelief.
Yeah.
It's not flashy. It's not long. It's a cry of dependency on God, because ultimately, God is the only one who can cast this demon out.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And yet, you know, as we move through the narrative, Dan, again, so you've seen, what do you have here? This contrast between a few of the disciples seeing Jesus revealed in all of his power, seeing Moses and Elijah, seeing that this really is the Messiah, contrasted with seeing the weakness of his disciples, seeing the inability of them to do anything in their own strength, and being reminded that Jesus indeed is what they need at all times to do anything, including have power over the demonic realm. Well, that kind of contrast is going to continue, because Jesus is not going to, he's not done talking about the need for him to die and the need for him to rise again. And again, they're not going to get it. And again, we're going to see the disciples get sidetracked by other things in their view, other things in their sight.
Like, which one of them is the greatest?
Contrary to the kingdom of God. Exactly. Because right after this, in spite of all that we've seen so far, the disciples are still going to be focused on, which one of us is going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And that is, of course, all too like us and why we need to be so utterly dependent on Jesus for our salvation.
That is correct. And we will get into all of those things in next week's episode. But we are out of time. So, Eric, I will see you then.
Sounds good.